The series is about obtaining spiritual maturity and doing so through the Christian graces. Joy and is what we're going to talk about tonight. And next week, brotherly kindness, and at some point, hungering for righteousness and so on and so forth. But first, a little bit about spiritual maturity to kind of set the table for what we're trying to accomplish. Dan, in the last couple of weeks, he had the class before he left, talked about spiritual maturity in terms of perfection. Perfection not as in Jesus' perfection, but perfection as in as close as we could get being spiritual maturity, having a level of spiritual maturity that we should have. For those of us that are mature Christians, our job is to mentor and be teachers to those who are babes in Christ, so that at some point we're all working towards achieving that level of spiritual maturity that in Dan's explanation was as close as we're going to be to perfect here on this particular earth. And I think that's a good way of looking at it, in that no, we're not going to be perfect like Jesus was, but we can be perfect, as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about, the scripture being complete, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. Well, we can be as close as we possibly can be, given our own human limitations, by achieving that level of spiritual maturity. And it is a lifelong pursuit, because we can become spiritually immature just as easily as, or probably more easily than we became spiritually mature. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And I didn't put a lot of the scriptures on the handout. I hope you go there in your Bible. And there, and also all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know Jehovah, nor even the works which he had done for Israel. You want to see a level of spiritual immaturity within the church, and you want to see it happen pretty quickly, then we simply ignore God. If there arises a generation within the church that knows not God, we've lost the church. We are one generation always away from losing the church. Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer goes into a little bit of exhortation to the reader and talks about that very issue. Of course, Revelation 3, you're familiar with the Laodicean church and the fact that they were lukewarm and they were going to be spewed out of God's mouth because they were in that. Well, that's spiritual immaturity. Hebrews chapter 5, the writer talks to those people and says, Hebrews was written to first century Jewish Christians who were facing a lot of struggles, a lot of attempts to pull them back into Judaism, battling a lot of issues with teachings of that particular day, most notably Gnosticism. Not unlike today, when things were happening and pulling our attention every which direction away from God. But in the fifth chapter, he's pretty clear about how he feels that those particular Christians are being. You guys have messed up. You should be eating meat, you're not, you're drinking milk. You should be teachers, but you're not. Well, why weren't they? What did they not do? What had crept back into their lives? What had they lost? The things that they had worked for since day one, as they studied and they grew, and as together they were in the church in one accord, and all those type of things that we see, especially in the book of Acts, a few decades later, had slid back. And so that spiritual maturity that they were on a journey towards took a detour, and they backslid, I guess, if you want to put it that particular way. So we are expected to live with zeal and with action and with study. The Bereans should be examples for us when they studied the Scripture daily to see that which they were being taught was true. And we should be no different from that. with that little background, let's talk about spiritual maturity and obtaining it through joy. Okay? Is happiness and joy the same thing? I see some shaking their head no. Do I have any yeses?
Yeah.
Joe says yes. Well, I'm not going to go down the rabbit chasing path of debating the semantics between the two, but the reason that I ask the question that way is because when I think of happy, and this is just me, this is IRO, okay, in Richard's opinion. When I think of happy, I think of a birthday cake with all the candles and gifts. And is that what we're talking about when we're talking about joy that we read about in the Scriptures? Is that what we're talking about when it's the joy of being a Christian, the happiness of being a Christian? Is that birthday cake and presents and everything going our way for that particular day? And I don't think it is. Joy goes much deeper than that. And I put a word in parentheses next to joy on the handout. What is that word? Well, what does tribulation have to do with joy? Because I'm talking about joyfulness, and then I put another word right next to it that may mean or may not mean something exactly the opposite thereof. Why did I put the word tribulation next to the word joy? When do you count it great joy? When what? So when you have trouble and when you're attacked and when there are issues that come up, I need to put on my smiley face and I need to be happy about that. Is that what you're saying? It's a trick question. It's okay. You can give me whatever answer you want to. You're my mother-in-law. I'm not going to beat you up in class.
Or out of class either.
Yeah. Or, well, just leave it the way I said it, Joe. Okay? Now, what's joy the way that we see it in the Scripture? What's joy per Romans chapter 5? What's joy, James chapter 1? Look at Acts chapter 5 verse 40 to start with. The two main texts for tonight's lesson are Romans 5 and James 1. But I put several other in there, and we're going to read a lot of Scripture tonight and look at more than just the lesson text. James chapter 5 verse 40. You know what's happening in James chapter 5? The apostles have been put in prison. You know why they've been put in prison? What did I say? James chapter? Now, belay that. Acts chapter 5. I may or may not give you the right Scripture. It's your job to figure out if I've given you the right Scripture. I had jury duty today. It's been a long day. Sitting in the courtroom. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. Do you know what's happened there in Acts chapter 5? Where are the apostles? They're in prison. Why are they in prison? They've been preaching. They committed the sin, broke the law, they went out and they preached Jesus. And because of that, they were thrown in jail. And then what happened after they were in jail? Not here. Not here. In this particular instance. Pardon? But before that, they're in jail and then suddenly they're not in jail. Right? They're in jail, then they're not in jail. They get out of jail, just happens. They're out going on about their business. Where do they go when they get out of jail? Back to preach. Back to do exactly what they've been told not to do. Next morning, chief priest comes to work. He calls the Sanhedrin in. He says, go get those guys that I threw in jail for preaching. They go to the prison. Where are they? Are they there? They're gone. What do the people who are sent to the prison to get the apostles, what do they come back and report? We got to the jail. The cell doors were locked. The guards were on post. They were not asleep. And the people weren't there. And then, just about the time the report comes back that the prisoners are no longer in jail, another messenger comes in and says, hey, you know the guys that you put in jail yesterday? They're back outside preaching. Holy moly, how'd that happen? So they go grab them, they bring them back, and they say, you're not going to do this anymore. We told you. Why did you go do this? Well, we got to do the work of God, not obey man. We've got to obey God. This is what we do. And this is where Gamaliel says, hey, you need to be careful with what you're doing with these people, because if it's of God, you'll not defeat it. If it's of man, it'll go away by itself. And so in verse 40, Acts chapter 5, verse 40, and they obeyed him, and calling the apostles, beating them, they commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then indeed they departed from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be shamed for his name. Rejoicing. Now, were they happy? Is that the same thing as joyful? Who got beat as a child? Legally. By your parents. With a belt. Or a paddle. Or something. How many of you left the principal, you know, or whomever, back in the days of corporal punishment, which maybe they do now or don't, I don't know. But how many of you left that beating, that whipping, rejoicing the fact that you had been beat because you were doing the right thing, whatever the right thing was? The first whipping I ever got in school, and this is my dad was the assistant superintendent of schools. Now, what do you think I got if I got beat at school? But the first one I ever got, I was completely innocent because it was recess and we had to stay inside because it was raining and we were playing a board game at the table and one of the pieces fell on the floor, and so I crawled under the table to get it. And the principal walked in, Watson, what are you doing on the floor under the table? Get in my office. Pow! And I got it. And from there it was kind of downhill after that. But, I mean, did I rejoice the fact that I was beat for doing the right thing by going underneath the table to pick up the pieces of the board game that fell there? And I don't think I did. Was I happy about it either? Was I shedding tears of joy? I was shedding tears, but probably not of joy. Second example, Joseph. What did Joseph suffer or go through during his lifetime that you would consider to be a difficult situation? What did his brothers do with him first?
Put him in a pit.
Put him in a pit, were going to kill him, thought about killing him, decided instead to sell him. He goes to Egypt. He gets a little bit of good luck there in Egypt, and then he gets a little bit of bad luck, has to go to jail. Finally gets out of jail, gets elevated to the number two position in all of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. You know the story about eventually his brothers come to Egypt, and eventually his father comes to Egypt. And when we're getting close to the end of Jacob's life, what did he make Joseph promise? Okay. So Jacob dies, and Joseph asks for time off from being assistant Pharaoh and gets a few days leave, and they take Jacob and bury him and all that. And then what did Joseph's brothers worry about when all that was said and done? It's kind of like when Dad's alive, he's going to protect me. But now that Dad is dead, what was their fear? They thought Joseph was going to take out the vengeance or retribution or payback for all those years of him missing out on the things that he missed out on because of their actions. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is what he tells his brothers. But as for you, you thought evil against me, But God meant it for good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save a great many people alive. And now do not fear. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke to their hearts. Do you feel that way when you undergo some type of trial or tribulation or temptation or something that is painful in the short run? Do you thank God for sending that your way? Yet as we become more spiritually mature during the course of our lives, that's exactly what we should be doing. Because what's God saying to us when we do go through a difficult time? He's saying, I trust you. I trust you enough to be able to go through this and come out where you should be. I'm giving you this opportunity to prove yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We're never going to be tempted beyond which we can bear, right? And when there is an opportunity, or God is always going to give us the opportunity, rather, to get out of whatever that temptation is, because there's going to be a door somewhere for us to walk through. It's our job to find it, go through it, get out of it. But we're never, God promises us, we will never be put in a position that we cannot deal with. And yet, whenever something bad happens, and I'm not talking about members of the church, but I'm just talking about in general, because the news is full of bad things happening every day. And what is the first thing that somebody will say when something bad happened and the news is interviewing them? Will you not hear something along the lines of, why me, Lord, or I can't believe that God would do something like this, or whatever. We blame everybody under the sun. God, our neighbors, whoever it might be, instead of simply looking at the situation as, here's an opportunity for me to prove myself, prove my faith, let my faith work, trust God, and when I come through this, I'm going to be stronger than I was before. Is it that easy to do? Or is it rather difficult from time to time? And it is difficult. Job chapter 1. I love the story of Job. Whenever I'm reading Job, it's my favorite book in the Bible. Whenever I'm reading James, it's my favorite book in the Bible. Whenever I'm reading Hebrews, it's my favorite book in the Bible. But you get the point. Job is a tremendous book because Job has got all kinds of things that have happened in it that we just cannot imagine happening to us. And we gloss over the first couple of chapters and we focus on his three friends that were really not very good friends. And we focus on the outcome at the end where he got everything back tenfold. Do you think having all your children back, everything back, but it, specifically the children, offsets the fact that you lost 10 of them to begin with? That's got to be painful, hadn't it? There perhaps are some of you in here that have lost children. I have not, thankfully. But I've been told that it's the worst pain that you can possibly go through by people who have lost children. And I pray that it never happens. But that's what happened to Job. 10 of them, right? Weren't there 10? Help me. Yeah. Do you think the fact that all that stuff got restored to him took away the pain of the 10 that he lost? But the part that we gloss over a lot of times is how he got in that position to begin with. Because in the first chapter and again in the second chapter, not one time but twice, how does God treat Job? How does Job become the central character that he is in this story? Huh? Job chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. You know, right now I'm thinking that 10-point type on my iPad, I should have stuck with 12. I'm struggling. And Jehovah said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said to Satan, have you set your heart against my servant Job? because there is none like him in the earth. A perfect and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil. Where did God put Job? Up on a pedestal. And we know what happened the first time God put some restrictions there and told him not to touch him physically, and he didn't, and he came back. And in the second chapter, verse 3, on that return trip, Satan again is talking to God. And Jehovah said unto Satan, "Have you set your heart on my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil, and still he is keeping hold of his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause." Who put Job up on the pedestal? In this particular case, God did. We've seen this week the dangers about putting people up on pedestals, right? There's a man in Pennsylvania, State College, Pennsylvania, whose statue is now torn down from in front of a football stadium because we put him up on a pedestal. We, not me. You know what I'm talking about. I never liked Penn State anyway. They're not SEC. But, you know, we put him up on a pedestal and put him in a position where he was more powerful than that university, more powerful than the president of that university, more powerful than the politicians, the law enforcement people in that area. And how did it turn out? Not that good. God put Job up on a pedestal. And he said, "This is my guy, Job." Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 wasn't written at this particular time, but the truth was still there, right? I mean, Job sticks with God, then things are going to be okay in the long run. And he does. He gets a little testy. God puts him back in his place, and ultimately, he withstands the temptation. Do you think Job was happy during all that particular period? But yet that tribulation that he went should make him joyful, because in the end, what did it result in? Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10. "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." It's pretty strong, isn't it? The refiner's fire. Is anybody in here a jeweler? No jewelers? What's worth more, the gold just raw as it comes out of the ground or after it's been through a refiner's fire? It's worth more after. But we're not going to go through the furnace of fire. We're going to go through the furnace of affliction. Zechariah 13, 9. "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." All right, let's get over to Romans chapter 5, because that's actually part of the lesson text. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. On the handout, I've given you some Greek definitions of the words that are used. That wasn't good, was it? I got to remember to cover that up. Of the words that are used in the scriptures that are here, Romans 5, 3 and 4, James 1, 2 and 3, Matthew 5, 12, Luke 21, 19, 1 Peter 1 and 6. Glory, afflictions, patience, joy, rejoicing. These are all words that are used in these particular scriptures, and I've put the Greek on the handout for you to be able to look at those particular words to see exactly what we're talking about, to further illustrate the difference between happiness and joy. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." You see the definition I put in there of the word glory? And you see the definition of the word, I think I wrote afflictions on there. It's also the word in the King James that's used as tribulation. Do we glory? How do you go about glorying in affliction? Is that the first response that you have when something bad happens? I'm going to take glory in all this. What does that word in the Greek mean? To boast, to vaunt, to make boast, to rejoice, to have joy, to have glory. Boasting in a good way or boasting in a bad way? Let's assume that we're all on the same page there and we're not talking about, you know, boasting as in the evils of pride, but boasting as in being with God, boasting of God. Is that the way you feel when some type of bad thing happens to you? I want to get down on my knees and thank you, God, that you sent this to me. But that's what Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 and verse 4 is talking about. Glory in those tribulations. What about James chapter 1 verse 2? I thought I had that here in my notes as in printed out. Yes, I do. Okay. My bad. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. Raise your hand if you ever prayed for patience. It was a mistake, wasn't it? Yes. I know. I prayed for it before the boys were in their teenage years. And I paid for it when they were in their teenage years. You know, I earned my patience, I guess. I got it, trust me, through tribulation, through etc. And one of them sitting in here tonight, so I don't want to say too much bad. I guess I should say that Matthew was the good child. Because Seth is not here. Count it all joy when you fall into those different kinds of temptations. And don't forget about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Cheerfulness, calmness, gladness, exceeding joy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. What do you think it was like in the first century to be persecuted as a Christian? What about the apostles that we talked about earlier? They were thrown in jail because they preached and eventually submitted to lashes, to beatings, so on and so forth at diverse times. How do you think they felt? Do you feel in your lifetime that you've ever been subjected to anything that was as difficult as what those people felt in the first century? As Christians, we're probably in agreement that we've had it pretty easy for the most part, at least from a physical perspective. Perhaps we've all been in situations where people wanted to make fun of us for being a Christian or make fun of us for something that we did or did not do or tried to put in front of us some type of temptation that would take us away from God or take us away from the worship service or whatever the case might be. But when it comes to being beat close to death, you know, we haven't been there. But yet we are to count those things as joyful. And remember that refiner's fire that I was talking about earlier. Because when we go through that situation, we're stronger when we come out of it. And we're worth more because of it to God and to those that are around us. Luke chapter, skip that one. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In which you greatly rejoice, yet a little while, if need be, grieving in manifold temptations, so that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, but being proven through fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do we want to go there just on the normal course of business? Do we get up in the morning and say, God, beat me down today? Probably not. But when we get beat down, is there a positive to it? And absolutely there is. Is it joy? Or is it happiness at the end of the day? Maybe this time it could be both. Now, I started off, I didn't realize Steve taught math. I actually thought Steve taught history. So when I gave you the way that we arrived at the number of handouts and talked about the square root and pi and all that kind of silly stuff, and I didn't realize I was going to actually have a mathematician in class, but I have a formula. I have a math formula for spiritual maturity, and I don't think Steve can argue with this math formula as well. Open your Bibles and look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And this is on the very end of your handout. I've written the mathematical formula, the equation of spiritual maturity. And with knowledge, self-control, and with self-control, patience, and with patience, godliness. Doesn't that work? Godly knowledge plus self-control plus patience equals spiritual maturity. Steve, do you have a problem with that as a mathematical formula? It's better than the formula I had to begin with, wasn't it? Yeah, I thought so. Count it all joy when we fall into various trials and tribulations. It's hard to do that. I know it's hard to do that. But that's what the Scriptures tell us, and that's what God expects of us. And then those of us, as we go through this lifetime and reach a certain level of spiritual maturity, have it as a responsibility on ourselves to make sure that we mentor others and bring everyone along in this, because we can fall back just as easily as we got there, as more easily than we got there to begin with. Questions or comments? Trish reminded us, as we go through these trials and we have opportunities in order to do this, it gives us the opportunity to praise God. And I think I fall short in that a lot of times, because I'll pray for things. I'll pray for blessings, and I'll get those blessings, and then I'll forget to thank God that I got the blessings. So that's an excellent point. As we have difficult times, and then we learn lessons from those difficult times, thanking God for putting us there. Anything else? Yes. Certainly our job and our responsibility. Absolutely. Trudy. We shouldn't complain. Trudy. How is that? Okay, I won't complain anymore. There's two bells. Thank you a bunch. Appreciate it.